You know, I was really struggling for an introduction this morning to today's sermon. I wasn't really sure how to open. And then this week I was listening to an interview with Alistair Begg, who's preaching, some of you probably are familiar with. And he and the podcast host, Kevin DeYoung, were talking about the famous 20th century preacher who some of you are, again, very familiar with, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Lloyd-Jones is often referred to simply as the doctor, and he was actually a medical doctor before he became a preacher. It's pretty amazing, but he is regarded as one of the best preachers of the 20th century and is well known for his Christ-centered preaching. And as these two men were talking about him, they mentioned how often Lloyd-Jones would begin his sermons by saying, with a great Welsh accent that I will not even attempt to copy, the passage to which I would like to draw your attention is. That was it. That was his standard introduction. And so I thought, even though I am nothing like Lloyd-Jones in my preaching ability, if he can do something so simple sometimes, then this morning it's okay if I do that too. This morning, the passage I want to draw your attention to is 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, and the qualifications of deacons. So that's where we're going to begin this morning. As I mentioned, this is our final week in Pillars of a Healthy Church. We've covered issues that I believe are important for all of us to understand as members of this church and as God's people. And remember, as I said at the beginning, while no church is perfect, churches can be more or less healthy depending on their grasp and practice of these things. So the topics we've covered over the last, I think, 7 weeks, if I counted correctly, but don't quote me, don't necessarily exhaust what makes a healthy church, but there are issues that I thought at this point in our history we need to make sure we are on the same page about and that we grasp deeply. And this morning, after preaching two sermons, my previous two sermons on elders, the first office in the church, I'm going to preach on the second office, that of deacons. Maybe some of you are fuzzy on this issue of deacons. And so hopefully all of us will leave with a better understanding of who deacons are and what they do. And we're going to, I think, realize they're more essential to the life of the church than we often give them credit for. So my main point is very simple. Healthy churches have qualified deacons who meet tangible needs and support the elders. So first we're going to look at, now what I did in two sermons for elders, I'm basically combining into one today. So we're going to look at who deacons must be from 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, which comes right after elders. And then we will look to Acts 6 for some help for what deacons must do. The Bible actually says very, very little about the function of deacons. But if, as many suspect, the scene in Acts 6 is sort of a proto-deacon scenario, which I think that's largely on point, then we get some insights into what their role is in the church. Now, you may be wondering why we need an entire sermon on the office of deacon. Well, first, I've never given them the honor of having an entire sermon. I've talked about elders a lot, and as one of the two offices in the church, I think it's important that we understand this office. In addition, there's been much confusion in churches as to what exactly deacons do and what their role is. For example, in the Baptist tradition, a long time, the norm was that deacons functioned, they were more like elders or a kind of board of advisors or directors for, quote unquote, the pastor. And sometimes they would act as a check and balance for him. Sometimes they would tell him, you know, what to do and or kind of hold his feet to the fire and often making his life very miserable in the process. And so I must state clearly that that's not what the Bible says deacons are. All right, or what they do. And so that blurring of the line happened for a long time. Specifically, you know, I'm speaking for my own sort of tradition of Baptist churches. Lastly, we need to understand the role of deacons because them functioning as they are to function biblically is critical to a healthy church. And so it frees up the pastors to be devoted to the word and prayer while also serving and caring for those in need, while they serve and care for those in need primarily. So deacons are an irreplaceable gift to the church, and we need to have a grasp on who they are and what they do. So we're going to begin in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13. First, we're going to focus on verses 8 to 12, which lay out the qualifications there. So I'm going to read all of it at one time, and then we'll walk through it, though it won't take too long, because some of these we've seen before. This is what Paul says. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. Now, the likewise here is, of course, a reference to what he just said about the elders, right? So just as I've told you what elders need to be qualified, so I'm going to paint you a picture of what deacons need to be and what kind of people they must be. So once again, notice that these qualifications are based on what? Primarily, character, okay? We are reminded, once again, God cares more about character than about gifting. It doesn't mean gifting doesn't matter, but it is secondary to the character. Okay? If we truly grasp that fact, it will help all of us to resist pragmatism and keep us from being blinded by gifted but unqualified leaders. All right? And let me just ask this now before getting into what Paul does require. Did anyone catch one important qualification Paul does not require here for deacons when you compare that to elders? And that is apt to teach, able to teach. That's right. Paul does not list the requirement for deacons that they must be able to teach like he does for elders. So, of course, this doesn't mean a deacon cannot teach. It just means it's not a requirement for that office. I think this omission is actually very important to make sure we point out, because deacons are never presented in the Bible as having spiritual authority over the congregation. Elders/pastors alone are called to exercise oversight and shepherd the flock, a big part of which is teaching. Likewise, the congregation is never told to obey deacons, but they are told to obey their elders and submit to them. Deacons will, of course, have influence, especially if they're over a certain area, but they don't bear ultimate responsibility for the church. Elders do. So even in the qualifications, we see hinted at one key distinction in the roles between elders and deacons. Now let's look at these qualifications somewhat quickly, since I've explained some of them before when we looked at elders. First, deacons must be dignified, or if you have the NIV, it says worthy of respect. Okay, so these are people who are not perfect, of course, but they must be a person who others in the congregation take seriously. They themselves take the Christian life seriously, and they have admirable traits about them. This is then followed by three nots. First, not double-tongued. Qualified deacons strive to control their tongue, right? The sense of this word is that they're not hypocritical. So they're not two-faced, they're not insincere, saying one thing to a certain group of people and another to another group of people. As one writer observes, deacons will neither flatter, which is saying to someone's face what you wouldn't say behind their back, nor do they gossip, which is saying behind their back what you wouldn't say to someone's face. So deacons in their serving role will interact with members of the church, and sometimes they will be aware of difficult and messy situations, and they have to be able to guard their tongue from disclosing information that they're privy to, but that the congregation, rest of the congregation, doesn't need to know or should not know, right? So they also should work hard to guard their ears from being party to gossip or slander against church leaders and other members. They should be thoughtful about their words and not seek to manipulate situations for their own gain, right? In addition, they can't be people pleasers, okay? The fear of man will cause you to be double-tongued. The fear of man will cause you to be double-tongued because you'll want to please everybody. And so deacons are careful with their tongue, and they don't give the enemy a foothold in the church. Second, not addicted to much wine. This is straightforward. We've talked about this multiple times. Just as they are self-controlled in their speech, they are self-controlled in their appetites, right? So drunkenness, enslavement to any substances that destroy their witness, those are to not be in their lives. Third, not greedy for dishonest gain. They'll also have control over what goes into their wallets. Deacons often have access to church funds, and it'd be important they not be deceptive or obsess over money. Jesus says you can't even be a disciple if you love money more than him, much less a deacon. Paul then says, verse 9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we learn in this qualifications that though deacons are not required to teach, it doesn't mean they are exempt from knowing their Bibles. Right? The mystery that Paul refers to here is another way of referring to the content of the gospel, right? Which was once sort of concealed, but now fully revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. They are not just busy with their hands, deacons, but they engage their heads. Okay, that doesn't mean they need to know everything or read big dusty theology books, but they must care and learn about the things of God, right? They must hold to the faith, right? He says they must hold to the faith, meaning they can't just know things, but must believe them and not be embarrassed by biblical truths just because they conflict with cultural sort of norms or trends, right? Even worse, they can't give up certain truths because they're out of step with culture. They must hold firm to the true gospel without wavering. And then he adds at the end, with a clear conscience. I think what Paul is getting at here is that their behavior must be in line with what they know. Okay, they must know the gospel, yes, but their behavior must be in line with it. If not, their conscience will not be clear. So as church officers, deacons influence the lives and beliefs of others by their example, in part. So they must hold firmly to orthodox belief and live in accordance with it. And then he says they must be tested, right? Verse 10, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Now, Paul doesn't give a ton of detail what this looks like, but it seems that before someone is made a deacon, they are to have a time of examination, right? Similar to how an elder can't be a recent convert, I think. There's some similarity there. Prospective deacons should be evaluated morally, spiritually, doctrinally, right? In addition to looking at a person's history of serving even before they get the role, right? I'm often looking for people who are already doing deacon-like things, right? And the role makes a lot of sense for them. Here at SBC, this looks like your elders discussing potential candidates, and then we invite them to complete sort of a short questionnaire where they answer some questions. They evaluate themselves based on these qualifications, and if those go well, then we nominate that person for you to vote on. But Paul is warning, a rapid appointment to the office of deacon could be bad for that person, right? And the church. So give some time. Now I'm going to skip verse 11 altogether and just ignore the controversy there about, is he talking to women or wives? But just kidding. I'll come back to it in just a moment. But I'm going to skip it for a moment because there are two positions that I need to sort of spell out for you. So we're going to continue with verse 12. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So this is the same as what's required for elders, guys, right? He must, if a man is married, he must love his wife and be faithful to her alone, a one-woman man. Likewise, if he has children, he must own his role as the head of the home and raise his children with love and care and discipline when necessary. There's an expectation that he is deliberate and diligent in how he cares for his home. There should not be a double life lived here, right? One in the presence of church members and another when the door closes, okay? As one writer says, the apostle couldn't be clearer. There's no such thing as a good deacon who is a lousy husband or dad. Being a good family man, quote unquote, is not a bonus in considering someone for the diaconate. It is a prerequisite, okay? You could say the same for elders, by the way. All right, so now back to verse 11, because all of a sudden, he's, 8 to 10, talking about men, verse 12, and then in verse 11, he says, their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. There's debate here as to whether or not Paul is speaking about women generally or about a deacon's wife in particular. And how you interpret it will have a large influence on whether or not you believe women can serve as deacons in addition to men. Now, you can see that if you have the ESV, it makes an interpretive decision here in favor of wives, but even then, there's a footnote at the bottom saying it could say women likewise. And in fact, the NIV, if you have the NIV, it says in the same way the women are to be dot, dot, dot. A decision here is very difficult, and so I'm going to give you quickly the arguments for both sides and and tell you where we stand as a church, and if you disagree, that's okay. First, the argument against women deacons. So I'm embodying their arguments now, okay? They would make the point, one, the Jerusalem church selected only men in Acts 6. So we're going to jump to Acts 6 in a moment. Not yet, but... While the passage doesn't technically refer to the office of deacon, they would say, it is a precursor to that role and only men are selected. And so it should be the same today. Number two, the word can be translated as women, but in the context, this view would argue, it's more likely wives. Okay? It seems strange, they would say, for Paul to discuss male deacons in verses 8 to 10, and then female deacons in verse 11, and then come back to male deacons in verse 12. The reason why deacons' wives are singled out is because they might have assisted their husbands in some way with the work, with serving the church, especially ministering to women. Okay, your head gets a little dizzy, right? Verses 8 to 10, and then 11 and 12. Okay, and then lastly, Phoebe, and I'll explain this in a minute, was a servant, not a deacon. So in Romans 16, 1 to 2, Paul writes this: I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, it's the same word for deacon, same exact word, of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. So, though the word, they would argue, is deacon there, Paul is using it informally simply to call her a servant, not a deacon in the technical sense. So nothing demands we see her more than just a servant of Paul sent on business by him. Lastly, they would say some would say that diaconal work entails some measure of practical authority. Okay, and since that is the case, it violates 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15 to allow women to have formal authority over men in the church. Now, that's one side. Let me give you the arguments for allowing women deacons in the church. First, simply, Scripture does not forbid women deacons, right? This gets at that last argument. The office of deacon is not authoritative. The office of elder is. Yes, deacons will have to make decisions about resources, ask others for help, manage tangible needs, but they are not tasked with shepherding souls for which they must give an account, nor with teaching the congregation. And so this office, since it is not one of spiritual authority, it does not violate 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. We should not forbid what Scripture doesn't forbid. Number two. Second, the better translation here is women, not wives. It can mean either depending on the context. And Paul has used the word in 1 Timothy to mean woman many times. Even in the qualifications for elders and deacons, it just where it says the husband of one wife, it's just a one woman man, right? And though the ESV translates this verse when it says their wives, okay? The their, T-H-E-I-R, is not there, T-H-E-R-E, okay? The their is not there. They are supplying it to help the flow. It actually just says women. Okay, context has to determine how you interpret that. All right, so the there is not there. Now to the charge that it's confusing to try to say that Paul jumps from men in 8 to 10 and then women in verse 11 and then back to men in verse 12. It's not a great argument because either view you take, he kind of interrupts in verse 11 to say something about either wives or women. Right, so it doesn't negate this side. Lastly, this isn't in the text. This is more of a, why would Paul list qualifications for deacons' wives but not elders' wives? I mean, the qualifications are back to back, and more than that, how does it make sense to say that the wives of church servants should receive scrutiny, but not the wives of church leaders, who certainly have access to even more private information often than deacons do. Right? So it would seem that the character of elders, it would seem to me that the character of elders' wives matters just as much, if not more, than the wives of deacons, making it strange if Paul is speaking about deacons' wives and doesn't speak to elders' wives. So, and then lastly, though Phoebe can, you know, in Romans 16, it can be translated, she's a servant. It is interesting, she's a servant or a deacon of a specific church. And so is there a role that, you know, does she have a function and role in that church specifically? Maybe it's more than just a generic role of being a servant. So this issue is difficult. It should be obvious to you, based that we have women deacons here, our position, that we believe the Bible does allow for that. I do think it begins to violate Scripture when deacons, if you have women deacons and they act more like elders in their function, that's when you begin to violate what Scripture teaches. Both sides have strong arguments. I would also point out that deacons/deaconesses, while they have not been uniform throughout church history, you do find them very early. For example, this guy named Pliny the Younger, he was a Roman governor who, you can read some of his letters still today. He persecuted Christians, he tortured them and executed many after giving them the chance 3 times to recant. If you didn't, he would just execute you. And so he writes in to Emperor Trajan somewhere between 111 and 113 AD. He says this, and the context is a little disturbing, so sorry. He says, "Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing 2 female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition." Talking about the Christian faith in general. So even there, you have some evidence that women served in this role. I'm persuaded personally that women can serve in this office when properly understood. They too must be respected, not slanderers, sober-minded, all of those things. And I think their being able to serve in this role enriches the church. However, I also want to make clear that I respect those who disagree with me and our church's position, though I would think they're being a little bit more restrictive than Scripture requires. But there's room for both conclusions and charity for those who disagree. It's a hard textual issue, okay? So I just wanted to lay that out so that you guys at least had some idea of maybe you'll end up at a church one day or something, you'll move, and that church will not allow female deacons. You at least need to understand what their arguments would be, okay? All right, so those are the qualifications that Paul lays out for deacons. But then he ends in verse 13 with a promise for those deacons that serve well. He says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Much of being a deacon is a behind-the-scenes, often thankless work, right? Deacons are not on the main stage, and Paul wants them to be encouraged by telling them of 2 gifts they will receive: respect, so they will gain a good standing, and boldness, great confidence in the faith. The first, respect, comes from, I believe, the church. So let me challenge all of us, church body. We should respect our deacons for the work they do in our church. Now, maybe you're wondering, who are these people? If you don't know, it's Rand and Susan Clark, Rick and Bev Yarborough, Helen and Merritt Webster, and Michelle Landry. They do a lot of things behind the scenes that you do not know about, will never know about, unless you ask them. And I would encourage you to let them know you appreciate their service to the church and you're thankful for their willingness to serve. Second, deacons receive confidence from God, which could also be translated boldness. So it's hard to know exactly what he means here, but it seems he's saying something along the lines that as deacons faithfully serve, they will grow in their confidence in the faith and even in their boldness to speak about Christ and his gospel. Okay? God increases their faith as they serve him. So diaconal work is not high profile, but there is great reward from God. The Lord will repay the deacon's acts of loving service toward his people. Now, before moving on to what deacons must do, can I just stop and help us to see something here for a moment? Do you remember how in our sermon on elder qualifications, I talked about how many of those things are unremarkable? A lot of those qualifications are not special in the sense that every Christian should strive to be these things. I think the same observation can be applied to deacons as well, and maybe even more so since the requirement to teach is absent. Once again, we should see that all of those character qualifications should be present in the life of every Christian. The difference is that deacons do so in an exemplary sort of way, in the ordinary. Deacons should be those people on whom you can point to and say, that's what it means to be a servant. And so, church, that's what qualified deacons must be. This is how we measure each candidate's life. You don't have to make up standards, you know. God has given them to us in his word. Now, at this point, I'm going to have us turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 6, to get a little bit of context for what it is that deacons do. As I said, this is a little tricky, okay? The Bible, doesn't spend a ton of time telling us exactly what deacons do. I can take you multiple places and show you what elders do, as we talked last week, okay? But deacons, it's a little less clear. So I think Acts is the best place to give us some insights. And the categories I'm going to give us come from a guy named Matt Smethurst, his wonderful little book called Deacons, which all of your deacons have read, or those who have come on lately have read. I think all of them have read it. So I'm going to read Acts 6, 1 to 7, and then pull out from this story what deacons must do. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas. I always want to say Parmesan every time. Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, at this point in Acts 6, we're still in the beginning stages of the New Testament church being birthed, and we come across some growing pains, okay? The church is expanding, but now there's some members who are upset, and there's conflict. Does that sound familiar to anyone? Don't think things were perfect when the church first started, okay? All of this growth, and now there's a threat of division and disunity. The Greek-speaking Jewish widows in the church were seemingly unintentionally being neglected from the food distribution to the needy. This was certainly not a minor issue given the response from the disciples themselves, right? They take this very seriously. The apostles gather the other disciples together, which seems to mean they gather the entire church. Later it says, this pleased the whole gathering. So the church seems to be involved here. And they tell them that they must be able to stay focused on the preaching ministry of the word and of prayer. If you read this too fast, you'll be tempted to think the apostles are kind of snooty. You know, they're too good to serve the poor. That's not the case, right? That would miss the point. The apostles aren't saying something akin to, it would be beneath us to serve widows. They know what Jesus taught them about what it looks like to be great in his kingdom. Okay? Rather, the apostles' point is that, listen, we have been given primarily a task and a gifting from God to be devoted primarily to preach the word and to prayer. And so they understand the gravity of the situation, but they also know what God has called them to do. Maybe I can put it this way. Pastors who allow themselves to be tossed to and fro by the tyranny of the urgent, which often shows itself in tangible needs at times, will eventually hurt the church because it will cause them to neglect their primary calling of being devoted to the ministry of the word and prayer. okay? As Matt Smether says, a church without deacons may lack health, but a church without biblical preaching cannot exist. And that is true. Let me be clear that elders today are not equivalent to the apostles. Important differences, very important differences exist. But there's a correlation between what those two groups do in the church. So the apostles tell and guide the church, another point for congregationalism, by the way, to choose for themselves seven men of respectable character, full of the Spirit and wisdom. They are not to pick just anyone who is breathing, okay? They are to choose the best among them to serve the most needy among them. And from this narrative, I want us to pull out three things that deacons do in the life of the church. First, deacons see and meet tangible needs, okay? This is what the seven are installed here to do. There's a tangible need in the church, and the apostles see that if they spend all their time tackling every short-term problem, even serious ones, eventually it would cause lasting disaster, okay? Because they would be neglecting the ministry they were to focus on. So these seven are set apart to help resolve a problem, to help meet the need of the church. That's why historically deacons have been meeting, you know, they've been focused on meeting the needs of the people and caring for the sick and the poor. Deacons should be skilled at noticing practical needs and taking initiative to meet those needs, all right? And doing so at times discreetly, but also efficiently. This, of course, requires organization, being reliable. You know, they might not get much attention or credit, but deacons are key to guarding and advancing the ministry of the word and allowing the mission of the church to go forward. Second, deacons protect church unity. Now, that might sound kind of strange, but that's actually part of the role they're playing here in Acts 6, right? The church is facing a division within itself, right? And the Hellenists and the Hebrews, Luke tells you those are two groups, and he tells you that on purpose because Hellenists are Jews who immigrated to Jerusalem from other parts of the empire, and thus they probably spoke primarily Greek, and they grew up in a different culture. All right. The Hebrews, on the other hand, they grew up in the land. They speak Aramaic, right? They're naturally belong there. Okay. So there's a natural fault line between these two groups, if you will. And the apostles knew you can't just put a quick, you know, duct tape like solution on this problem. So this group of seven, interesting, they're all Greek names. I don't have time to explain why, but they're all Greek, it would seem, is being called upon to heal this division by meeting this need, right? This is why deacons need to be those who are not double-tongued, who are not slanderers, and why they must be sober-minded. Deacons love solutions, not drama, in order to maintain unity in the church, a unity that comes from our shared belief in identity in Christ. So, and a part of being a deacon is maintaining this unity. Part of doing that is by themselves being some of the most supportive people in the church. This leads to the third overarching category. Deacons serve and support the elders. Now, it's probably more accurate to say they serve the church. But a big part of how they do this is by freeing up the elders specifically to the ministry of the word and prayer, right? The fact that the qualifications of both these offices are found together in 1 Timothy 3 tells you that there's a relationship between them, okay? So the deacons are faithful. You know, deacons are not, let me say what they're not and then what they are. Deacons are not a separate deliberative body, you know, as if the elders are the Senate and the deacons the House, okay? Don't think about it like that. The deacons are faithful servants who are under the elders, standing ready to serve the church in order to allow the elders to primarily focus on leading, teaching, and shepherding God's people. In a healthy church, godly deacons don't act as a sort of check on the elders, but they carry out their duties under the oversight of the elders. So those are three broad parameters. Notice I was not overly specific, okay? Because different churches use their deacons in different ways due to the sort of, there's just not as much concreteness at times. And so there's flexibility in how deacons can be used in the local church. And though this isn't one of my points, notice how on each side of the Acts story, the church is growing, verse 1, Verse 7, the church is growing again, right? And so the work of deacons is essential to allowing the word of God to go out and bring people to faith in Christ. So church, I hope that you see that the role of a deacon is an important role in the church, maybe more important than many of you even realized. You didn't know what they did. You just knew they were there. Deacons are critical to our health as a church body, and you need to understand what qualifies someone to be one and what do they do. Deacons serve, and through their serving, they strengthen the church. Let me make this connection for you as well. Deacons in their serving reflect the Savior. They're following in the footsteps of our suffering servant King, whose greatness was not measured by being served by others, but by pouring himself out in service of others. Who, our Savior, who at his Last Supper washes his disciples' feet. And then right after, it's interesting, right after he does this, so John records the feet washing, and then right after he does this and institutes the Lord's Supper, Luke tells us that the disciples begin fighting over which of them is the greatest. And it's like, you know, Jesus interrupts them and says, "For who is greater?" This is Luke 22, 27. "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." So Jesus, even as his death is impending, is serving his disciples, one of whom would be his betrayer, one of whom would deny him three times, all of whom would desert him. And yet here he is serving them on the date of his impending death. Deacons follow in the footsteps of the Messiah in their service to God's people. If elders follow in Jesus' footsteps by serving the church mostly with their words, their teaching, then deacons follow him mostly by serving with their deeds. Right? Jesus' ministry was one of both, word and deed, and he has left us with two offices that continue both of those things in the church today. So deacons, as they care for those in need and as they meet practical needs, they reflect our Savior who came to this earth in order to meet our deepest need. And let me just say that if you're here and don't follow Jesus this morning, he is God's servant King who laid down his life for your eternal benefit. I mean, what does a sermon on deacons have to do with you if you're here and not in Christ? But our servant King took your sin upon himself, meeting your deepest need, so that you could be forgiven before a holy and just God. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so you must, if you are here and don't know Christ, you must grasp that your sin, that you are a sinner who lacks the righteousness to dwell with God, holy God, right? It is not really, you really can't grasp Christ until you see your sin as in contrast with the holiness and righteousness of God, right? That's why we must continue to make these things clear. That your sin, your breaking of God's laws, bring you under his judgment, his righteous judgment. But the good news is he sent his son to live the sinless life you have failed to live and to die your death on the cross. And he was raised on the third day from the dead. And now he sits at God's right hand in glory until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. And so the servant King will have you today as his own, but you must turn from your sin and place your faith in him. In church, as we end this morning, see that the office of deacon, when understood biblically, is pivotal to the health of a church. They serve the church in important ways. I will speak for myself that I, as your pastor, would not be able to do the things that I do, at least not as effectively and efficiently, if deacons weren't meeting tangible needs. Their role is quiet, but their fingerprints are often there. So may we continue to have qualified deacons who meet needs, protect church unity, and free up the elders to focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. And let me bring to close our series on Pillars of a Healthy Church by saying, over the past few weeks, we have covered issues such as a biblical understanding of mission and conversion, being committed to gathering, church membership, well, that went along with church membership, church discipline, elders, and now deacons. These are not the only things that make a church healthy, but like I said, they are some of the most important that we must grasp. Part of being a healthy church is having members who understand these things. I mean, imagine being someone asks you, what do your pastors or deacons, what do they do? And you just say, I don't know, something. Or like, I don't know, they make decisions and stuff. Or how does your church choose those who will be an elder or a deacon? Oh, I don't know, if they're nice and been around a while. No. Meanwhile, you're a member and you vote on all these people. You need to know these things. Or say we have open, serious, unrepentant sin in the church and we're moving toward church discipline. A church that hasn't been taught about that and shown what the Bible teaches about it, they will most likely balk at their leaders when the time comes. They'll just think you're being a bunch of meanie heads, you know, right? And in reference to our last three sermons on elders and deacons, I promise you that while you might not have thought there is immediate relevance to your life, I hope you have seen that in fact there is, right? Just think of the elder qualifications, whether you're a man or a woman. I didn't want you to leave that sermon saying, well, I'm not qualified, but with the attitude of regardless of whether or not I ever do, can become an elder, I want my life to be summarized by those things. A faithful spouse. A person who is self-controlled, gentle, not in love with money, a person who is hospitable toward other believers in need, right? A person who is maturing in Christ-likeness. Church, of all these topics we've covered, they all matter for the health of the church, especially a church where you all have responsibilities. We won't ever be a perfect church, and if you think we are now, you either haven't been around long enough, or you need to leave before you find out the truth. There is no perfection to be found until the new creation, but we can strive to be a more healthy church in the here and now. Churches that ignore these pillars do so to their own detriment, and I don't want us to do that. I say this because this is what Paul says right after he spells out all of these qualifications. Listen to what he says in 1 Timothy 3:14-15. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, I think Paul is saying, this is why I wrote the whole letter. But it is important that this comes right after he explains what elders and deacons' qualifications are. Having these biblical offices, having qualified people in them, is a part of knowing how we ought to behave in the household of God. Part of how the church promotes and protects the gospel, part of how it holds up the truth, is by being rightly ordered. And so, church, may we all walk away from this series with an increased understanding, yes, but also an increased desire for these issues to be lived out in our life together as a local church for our good and for God's glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. We thank you, Lord, that your son is the ultimate servant king who came and his life was filled with pouring himself out for the good and the healing and the salvation of others in his ministry. And yet, his ultimate sacrifice, his ultimate act of service to us was found in him going to the cross, him dying for us for our sins, and then being raised from the dead on the third day. And now, Lord, you have given us an office in the church which continues to embody your son's service as deacons serve the people of God and follow in his footsteps. We thank you for those who serve among us in this role. We pray that you would raise up even more who would be qualified and desire to be a lead servant of the church. Thank you, Lord, for bringing clarity in your word to us about these things. These are not issues we think about necessarily on a daily basis, but they are important to how a church is structured. Why? Because we are the household of God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And so, Lord, may our church be one that upholds the truth and seeks to conform our everything from our church structure to how we understand conversion, all of these things we've talked about, conform them to what your word says so that we may bring you glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.